It began as a protest, but then people's emotions ran out of control. Families, friends, work colleagues, communities are divided. Paul of Tarsus was accused of being the cause of this riot. He was reasoning that Jesus is God. Many in the city are now following this movement called The Way, and are wholeheartedly turning away from their previous man-made gods as a result. Businesses relating to these man-made gods are losing profit, and their owners are outraged.
My name is Joel, and I'm one of the leaders here at Christ the King. This is a message I'm going to do today that's from the book of Acts in the New Testament. It's the fifth book of the New Testament, and I'm going to be reading from the first 10 verses of chapter 19. We're in a series, we started it last week, where we're looking at how the good news, the message of Jesus Christ, interacted with a city in the ancient world, a city called Ephesus, a city that in many ways was like Brighton. And I want to learn about how the message of Jesus Christ has impact on a city. It actually had so much impact that after a few years, it created a huge riot in the city. And it's not that we actually want there to be a riot in Brighton, but we do want the gospel of Jesus to have an impact on people's hearts. And to that extent, we want riots in people's hearts. We want people's hearts to be changed and their lives to be turned upside down. And so we're looking at this story to see what we can learn about how that happens. So let me read with you from verse 1 to 10 of Acts 19, and then we'll pray. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we've not even heard there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then are you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. I like doing running as an exercise. And years ago, when I was an undergraduate, I started doing it more regularly than I had been. I got into the habit of doing it fairly frequently. And I actually started by going to a gym. I thought, well, it's New Year, I'm going to go to a gym. It was around about this time of year. And the gym I went to was the university one, and you had to pay a certain amount of money to get in. And I tried doing the weights and found that boring. I don't like doing weights. You can tell I don't really need to. And I thought, well, instead of that, I will start doing the treadmill. The treadmill's kind of, for me, I don't know about, I mean, we're all different. I really liked running. I just thought, I can do this. This is fun. After a while, I realized that I wanted to run for longer than I was allowed. Because you're only allocated about a quarter of an hour in this particular gym. You had to get off and let someone else have a turn. It took me a while to realize that actually, if I didn't go to the gym and didn't pay the money, I could run anywhere. So I kind of, after a few weeks, I think, suddenly twigged while I was running. You know, and they have these huge mirrors, and these the walls are all mirrors. I'm standing staring at this sweaty, earnest-looking beast that's in front of me, and then realizing, light bulb above him, I could actually go outside and do this for free in a field or something. And so I stopped going there, but not before I had one occasion where I thought, I'm going to stay on this for ages because there's no one around. As far as I was concerned, there was no one in the gym except me, and I was quite pleased. In fact, I decided to have a bit of a prayer time. I had my headphones on. I was just running and just kind of praying, and this is what Christians do, just so you know. If you ever see Christians do this sort of thing, they don't think you're there. That's why they're doing it, okay? So I'm praying away, and I started praying even in the language the Holy Spirit gives me, and I'm really going for it. In fact, at some point, I was getting quite excited and praying loudly and, you know, expressing myself. I thought I was having an excellent prayer time, and then I stopped the treadmill after quite a while on there and turned around, and there was this very polite-looking guy just standing, staring at me, who'd been there the whole time. And I just sort of tried to pretend like it was really normal to do that sort of thing and just carried on. But I stopped going and started running outside, but I noticed that actually it was the start of a new year that had really set the impulse to do something new. In fact, gyms all over the country, gymnasiums will see January as their chief marketing opportunity. I don't know if you noticed that. This is the time when they do flyers everywhere. This is the time where you go into supermarkets and chemists or whatever, they've always got all the lists of different diet options that you can use. Because everyone knows, after December, when you've eaten your own body weight in cake, it's time to start losing it. It's time to start doing all kinds of new regimes and exercises to find out what you can become this year. And I don't just mean on a physical level. People will start all kinds of other attempts or efforts to make themselves better, to become the new me. That's the mood that the country's often in January. What kind of me can I become? How can I improve my time management? How can I improve my grades? How can I improve my professional performance? How can I get better quarterly reports with my manager? How can I become a more productive human being? I want to be the new me. And so, you know, clever marketing companies will find ways to pitch something at you on that very issue. How can I become all that I want to be? Now, generally speaking, what this appeals to is our desire to please ourselves, to be better for the sake of ourselves. We want to improve, but we really want to improve because we want to be happy with ourselves. That's the common religion, really, of the world that you and I live in. Here in Brighton, that's the way we tend to think. How can I be a better version of me to make myself more happy? And in a sense, that's new, because in the time that we're reading from in the Bible, it was more likely that people would be concerned about pleasing another power. They would want to change themselves for the sake of somebody else. And that's kind of the thread that goes through a lot of these stories in the Bible. People wanting to please God, to live better before God, to make God happier with them. Well, these days it's a bit more self-referential. Do you know what I mean? It's like we want to do better at our work so that we would be pleased with ourselves. And actually, we kind of often, programs on TV, our books, our movies, our sitcoms, whatever, we kind of laugh at the character who's always trying to please other people, because really it's better just to please yourself, to have a high self-image. That's really what you should aim for. Only that. Who cares what others think of you? What about what you think of you? That's the main thing. Well, these people in this story, they're not so obsessed with that. The people that Paul meets here in Ephesus, it says he found some disciples. Well, that says something about them already. They're people who are, certainly they're going into a kind of a training. They're wanting to grow and change as people. They're disciplining themselves, as it were. And it says in verse 2, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So he's asking a question about what kind of discipleship are you involved in? What are you trying to become? What is the new you? What kind of you? What are you aiming at? What's going on with you? What's your history of being a disciple? And in the case of these people, there actually proves to be a bit of a deficiency as far as Paul is concerned. Their problem isn't so much that they're just obsessed with themselves. That might be a problem that you and I have in our present day. Their problem actually is that they've kind of got obsessed with a religious teacher who only had part of the answer. And so to that extent, they are coming up short. They haven't got the full package And he wants to try and help them because he sees that as a bit of a problem. They're earnestly wanting to be the new kind of me for a religious reason. But even though they have a religious reason, Paul's saying it's not the full reason that you need. You may be surprised to hear that from a preacher. Maybe you're new here, or maybe you're just getting to know Christianity, and you would expect someone to stand up and here and say, religion is the answer. Become more religious. Try harder to keep God happy. Try harder to be a good person. Keep the rules. Keep the religious laws of the Bible. You must be the new you for God, and then maybe God will be happy with you. Because you worked at it. You turned over a new leaf in 2013. You became the new you and God was pleased with you. Maybe that's what you expected the message to be. That's not the message. That's not the Christian message. Certainly wasn't good enough for Paul. He's thinking, no, you've missed it. You've missed the whole message. You've missed something quite vital. Look at what he says in verse 4 to them. He says, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. Now, let me just back up and give you some background to this. John is Jesus' precursor. John is the kind of Elvis to Jesus' Beatles, all right? He's the one who came before Jesus, got all the crowds, all the fame, all the attention, and yet he himself was not as big as Jesus was going to be. And in fact, John himself said, I'm really here to prepare the way for the one that's going to come. There's someone who's going to come soon. He's coming soon, and his message will complete my message. My message has been to set you up for him. He's got the really important, he's got the main message. He is the message, in fact, from God. I'm just helping you get there, preparing the ground, plowing up the soil, so we can put some seeds in. John was a little bit like a pace setter in a long distance or middle distance race. You know, when you watch Mo Farah at the Olympics, he's the guy that we're watching, not the pace setter. If the cameras for international TV at the Olympics turned on the pace setter when he's come off the race, you know, after two or three laps he comes off, Mo Farah's going to go on and win the gold and shock and amaze the world. But this pace setter is what the cameras look at. Wow, the pace setter's walked off, and now he's sitting down, he's dabbing himself with a towel, having some squash, and discussing the race. You know, that wonderful, let's keep the camera on this. This is amazing. That's kind of what's happened with these guys. They actually only looked at the pace setter. Their eyes were on John the Baptist, not on the one John the Baptist was setting the pace for, the one who was going to win the race. And Paul's wanting them to see, look, actually, guys, you need to get to know the real answer, the one who's come with the real answer, the real finisher of the race, the one with the real solution, the one who completed the work. Didn't just start it, he completed it. Do you know that's exactly what Jesus even said when he was on the cross? Jesus was on the cross, and the last thing he said, one of the last sayings Jesus ever said, in fact, it was the last he said before he died, it is finished. It's finished. Or you could translate it, it is accomplished. It is achieved. It's done. The thing I came to do, the thing God wants done, has been done. Through his perfect life, through his terrible death and suffering, and his glorious resurrection, Jesus Christ has completed the work that's necessary to bring us into the relationship with God that we're meant to have, to make us to be the right kind of me, the right kind of person for God. Jesus has done it. Jesus has done all the work, actually. These guys are living under the message of John. John's message was to say, change your own life. Prepare your heart for change. If you only get John's message, it doesn't, in the end, help you. If the only message you get from religion, from self-help books, whatever self-help you're into, or exercise, or dieting. If the only message you've got is improve yourself, become the new you by improving yourself, I tell you, in the end, it won't help you. In fact, in the end, I believe it can even damage you. Because you weren't made for those other goals. You were made for the real goal. You were made to know God. You need to get to know him through his son, Jesus, who has done the real work for you. You see, you could say John the Baptist, he comes along preaching a little bit like a manager at halftime. After 45 minutes, takes the guys in the changing room and tells them what they need to do, how they need to step up, sort their behavior out, change the way they're playing if they want to win. The message of Jesus is not that message. You might think, well, isn't that what Christianity is? It's about us improving so we might somehow win in life and might somehow make God happy or make ourselves better people and that, you know, make a more Christian world, and that would be wonderful. No. That's not the key message. The key message of Christianity is more like this. It's 90 minutes, the whistle's blown, your team has won, come on the pitch and celebrate. That's the message. That's the message. The game's done. Jesus has won. Now, you're welcome. Come on the pitch. Not to try and slug it out for 45 minutes with the hope that you might win. No, come on the pitch for a pitch invasion. Because your team won. Your captain won. Jesus, the captain, he won. When he broke the curse of sin and death, when he destroyed injustice and evil at the cross, when he came up against all the worst things in our lives, the things that we've done that are disgusting and awful and wretched, the things that we're ashamed about, the things that about ourselves that we wish were different, the things that we hate, all the stuff in life that drags us away from God, Jesus took the blame on the cross. Jesus took the penalty, the punishment on the cross, so that you and me could have peace with God. Have God say, I forgive you. I blame him. I forgive you. Jesus did it willingly. The Father sent his Son willingly. God is amazing in his mercy. And we get to celebrate. We get to come in on this eternal festival of fellowship, friendship with the true God. And Paul's burning to tell people this. So when he meets people who say, yeah, I'm trying harder to be a more religious person, I'm trying harder to do the things that John told us to do. Paul's message to them is not, okay, keep it up. You keep trying. No. Paul's message to them is, guys, it's been done. It's been achieved for you. There's answers for you. See, the thing is, if you stay just with rules and trying to improve yourself, I mean, I'm talking partly like this because this is New Year. It's still kind of early in 2013. And many of you are doing your sort of self-evaluation. You're thinking, how can I improve this year? How can I do better things? I'm not against that. Do that. By all means, do that. It's good to do that. But the danger of doing that without getting to know Jesus as the goal and the one that you really want to know, without getting to know him as the winner, the one who's actually done all the important stuff for you, the great danger is actually your rule-keeping and your religion and your moral behavior can actually turn in on yourself. You can really make it like you are the hero of the story. And you're so obsessive about being impressive that actually just becomes something that bolsters up your pride. And it makes you sneer at other people. And it means that you're just really kind of avoiding God. I'm trying very hard for the glory of God. No, you're not. It's for the glory of you. You don't want God at all. You're building up your own glory by trying, by impressing him, by showing how great you are. The people in the Bible that get stuck in this situation, like these men were stuck until Paul came along. If Paul hadn't come along in time, they might have never listened to him. It's good that their hearts were still just open enough to hear about Jesus. But if you only get the message of repent, change, stop being bad, Change your behavior. If that's the only message you get, do you know what will happen? You'll actually become, well, Jesus himself said it. Jesus himself said to the people who were like this, you are sons of the devil. What? These are nice religious people. They're trying really hard to be good, moral people who believe the Bible and do what the Bible says. Jesus said, you're sons of the devil. And he had a good reason to say, I mean, these were the people that actually put Jesus on trial and to execution. The people that handed Jesus over to the Romans for crucifixion were not the bad guys. They were the religious guys. The guys who actually, if you got to know them when they first started their movement, the Pharisee movement, as it was called, you would have thought, oh, these are noble people. In fact, they're impressive people, maybe even likable. They must have had high standards of purity. They wanted to fight against corruption. They wanted to fight for the purity of Israel. They hated compromise. They wanted to be servants and willing servants of God. They really did. I mean, the Pharisee movement gets a bad press because every time the word Pharisee shows up in the New Testament, bad guy. Okay, that's what you really, these are the bad guys. But it started off with people who wanted to be impressive before God. But you see how sinister that can become. Because they were the ones that killed Jesus. They didn't start it off saying, let's start a movement called Phariseeism, whereby the Son of God will come into the world and we will crucify him. Great movement. Let's start that. No. No one ever starts as sort of baldly as that. It starts off with apparently good intentions. We're trying to be religious. We're trying to be impressed. We're trying to be holy, moral people. But without Jesus, without understanding your need for Jesus, without receiving the forgiveness of sin and the kindness of God that's available in Jesus and Jesus alone, actually, you're going to be so stuck. You're in danger of being what Jesus called sons of the devil. This is serious, friends. This is the story the Bible wants to teach you. The Bible wants you to know that you need Jesus. Anything else that you pursue, even good things, can become harmful things if Jesus isn't the goal behind them. There's a great actual example of this in the life of John the Baptist himself. If you were to look in the Gospel of John in chapter 3, there was a time when John's disciples, not these 12, probably not them, some others came to John and they said to him, you know, what about Jesus? What about the message that Jesus is beginning to preach? And it says in verse 28 of John 3, you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ. John's saying, look, for goodness sake, don't confuse me with the final answer from God. That's not what I am. I'm not the Christ. I've been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth. He speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. Okay, now that's kind of mysterious language, and if you read John's gospel, you'll get used to it. It's hard the way it's written. It's hard to understand. But let me try and give you a basic summary of some of the things he's saying. He's saying, my message is from God, but I'm not from God. My message is to prepare you for the one who's coming from God. In fact, he is God. He's coming down from heaven. I'm his friend, but I'm not the bridegroom. I'm not the one that the wedding day is all for. I'm the bridegroom's friend. And he's talking to these people, just like I'm talking to you here today. He's talking to them as if they are the bride that God wants to bless, that he wants to provide a groom for. He wants them to be married to his wonderful son. He's saying, I have a son. You're going to love him. Spiritually, you're going to marry him. And you're going to enjoy spiritual union and partnership with him forever and ever. He's the desire. He's the fulfillment of all your dreams. He's the fulfillment of all your longings and desires. He will satisfy you as a spiritual bridegroom only can. I can't do that because I'm just a preacher. I can do my best work by directing your attention to him. He's the groom, I'm not. See, preachers do their best work when they call attention away from themselves and onto Jesus Christ. And not just preachers, but anybody does. Parents do their best work when they turn their children's attention onto Jesus. Husbands do the same thing. I'm the bridegroom to my wife, but I'm not her heavenly bridegroom. I haven't come down out of heaven from her, except in my biggest flights of fancy. You know, I might get so proud as to think I'm some kind of heavenly gift to my wife. But then I do something stupid and remind myself how completely useless I am to fulfill her deepest desires. I can't be Jesus to my wife. I can't really be Jesus to anybody. I'm here to tell you about Jesus because he's the one you should be looking to. Pastors should do the same. People who lead churches, when people come to us and say, can you help me with this, can you help me with that? We'd love to help you with this, with your marriage, with your finances, with your parenting. Great, we'd love to help you with all kinds of things, but please listen. The thing we're most concerned for you about is that you should come to know Jesus, that you should come to see Jesus. You should come to expect Jesus to be the one who fulfills your deepest longings. That he really is the one who satisfies. He really is, as he said himself, the fountain of living water. He said, I'm the way. If you come to me, thirsty as you are, I will satisfy. I will deal with your thirst. If you're hungry, I'm the bread of life. If you're lost, I am the way. If you're confused and lied to and deceived, I am the truth. If you can't find your way into the kingdom of God and you don't know how to find the way into God's presence, I am the door. If you feel like you need protection and help and shepherding, I'm the good shepherd. Jesus, he was always preaching these messages. I am, I am. John the Baptist never did that. He didn't talk about himself. He's coming. There's one who's coming. He's got the answers. Now, the truth is that the religion that we tend to believe in our modern time, generally speaking, we have religions that don't involve gods. Our religion is selfism. That's predominantly the way that we tend to think today. And in that idea, we don't really have a bride and a groom. You just have a bride. A bride who marries herself. That's what we do. We go through life as if like a bride who wakes up on her wedding day and says, God, my wedding day, the day I have looked forward to in my life. She gets herself ready, gets her makeup done, gets her hair done, gets her nails done, gets everything done, gets the dress on, and then just looks longingly into the mirror for a good couple of hours. So pleased it's you I get to spend eternity with. And then you know, goes to the ceremony and makes some vows to herself, how she's going to be faithful to herself, and please herself, and believe in herself, and submit to herself, and honor herself, serve herself. And then she goes to a reception, sits down, has a meal with herself to celebrate the festivity of self. And then gets in a car with just married on the back and drives off with cans dragging on the floor with herself to a future of self-focus, narcissism. It's about me. Life is about me. I'm here for me. That's why I'm here. I'm a machine that thrives on self. The truth is not that way. The truth is you're not made for yourself. You are a bride for a spiritual heavenly groom. It's like we kind of indulge in a kind of spiritual masturbation as a culture. We're kind of obsessive about self to a ridiculous degree. When you were made for partnering with someone eternally, spiritually. And John's saying, look, there's a groom. I want you to see him. These men in Ephesus, in spite of the fact they're trying to please God, ultimately the danger is it will come back to just me and myself impressing God, trying to show how great my religion is, how great myself is before God. So God will have to accept me. God will have to receive me. God will have to be impressed with me because look how well I've done. Paul's saying, no, you've missed it. You've missed it. Because actually, let me just go to one other verse to make the same point. You go to, back in John chapter 3, I'll skip a couple of bits of what John says. He says this, "He whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure." That is John the Baptist talking about Jesus. He gives the Spirit without measure. I can't do that. I can't give you the quantity, the substance that you long for. I can't give you the living water. I can't give you the breath of God, the presence of God. I can't really do that for you. I'm just John the Baptist. I can make you wet and tell you off. I can't give you God. But there's someone coming who will give you the presence, the Spirit. Oh, it's another place in Luke's Gospel, in chapter 3 of Luke's Gospel. He's talking similarly, and he says it like this. The people are questioning him about the expectation. And it says in verse 16, "John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." He's the one who will fill you with fire, the kind of fire you were born craving. As you came out of the mother's womb screaming and yelling, the nurses said, "Oh, want a drink, want some food." Actually, what you wanted was God, and you have done ever since. You were born, you were conceived longing for something that only God will give you. But your longings, if they're not satisfied in God, will become monstrous. They'll become self-indulgent. They'll become dangerous because they'll become worldly lusts and desires that cripple you. You're a desiring machine, but without the right thing to desire, your desires will utterly destroy themselves and destroy you. There'll be a massive malfunction in your heart. And John's saying, you've made to know him. He's the one that gives you Spirit, gives you power from God, God's fire, God's energy, God's life inside of you. And that's why when Paul meets these Ephesian disciples of John, he says to them, "Have you received the Spirit?" It's interesting. He doesn't say, "Have you lined up with the facts of the good news of Jesus Christ?" Do you get this? This is really, really important. Especially for people like you and me, who mostly in this room come from the West, Western countries, where we tend to think, you know, of different compartments of life. There's the true things, there's the true facts, and then there's the feelings and the more kind of intuitive things. The Bible doesn't divide these things up so much. Paul doesn't say simply, "Have you guys accepted the Christian message? Do you line up? Have you ticked the right boxes? Is that your personal creed of belief? Yes, I believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Yes, I am a Christian." Is that what Paul is asking for? Kind of robotic assent? No, he's looking for something much more heart level. He says, "Did you receive the Spirit? Have you received God? Have you received his presence, his power in your life?" They say, "No, well, we haven't even heard that he's come." Guys, John was saying that there was someone who was going to come and send him. Have you received him? Have you received the power, the presence of God in your life? That's what he wants them to know. Because Jesus has come, the bridegroom has come, and he's brought fire upon the earth. He's brought life, he's brought the presence, the joy, the peace that only God is able to give you. He's made this available through his death and suffering, through his resurrection. He's gone to the Father and he's poured out his Holy Spirit so that ordinary people like you and me can come not just to line up with a set of beliefs, but can know the experience of the presence of God in our daily lives. Jesus himself, he says, "I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I don't go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." He means the Holy Spirit. That's who he's talking about, the Helper. It's another name for the Holy Spirit, the Helper. If I go, the Holy Spirit will come. If I don't go, he won't come. It's better for you that I go. Because while I'm here, I'm just a Jewish guy walking around Galilee and Jerusalem and Nazareth. I'm just walking around in Israel. But if I go, I'll walk around everywhere because the Holy Spirit will take me everywhere. So you can have me with you wherever. You can have me with you on Sunday when you gather to sing my praises. You can have me with you when you're talking to that person who's desperately in need of mercy and forgiveness. You can have me with you when you're facing that situation on your course or in your work or in your difficulties with your family and you don't know how to get through it. I'll be with you because I'll send the Spirit, I'll send the presence, I'll send the helper. You can have me with you in the car, on your bike, when you wake up in the morning, when you go down to bed. I'll be with you. Just like I'm with these 12 here in the Gospels, I can be with these 12 here in Ephesus. I'll be with them in Ephesus just as much as I was with these men when I was in the flesh, physically. That's what Paul's expecting. You need the Spirit, you need the power, you need the presence of God in your life. See, God wants this for you. He wants you to know his love in that kind of a way. His presence in a way that you can experience him. You sense him in your life. We would be so disappointed as elders in this church. In fact, not just disappointed, we would feel that we haven't helped you properly if we didn't lead you into the experience of knowing God. You see, when Paul went around preaching, he wasn't just looking for converts. He was looking for new receptacles of the presence of God. He was looking to start new dwelling places, new houses for God to live in. That's why he says to the Ephesians, when he writes his letter to this very city years later, he's praying for them, and he says in Ephesians chapter 3, he says, "I, for this reason, I kneel before the Father, and I pray for you that you would know, you would have power. Power, together with all the saints, to know the height and the depth and the length and the breadth of the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And to know that love that surpasses knowledge." It's a weird sentence, isn't it? I want you to know something that can't be known. How? How can you know things that can't be known? Well, not just from reading books. You know something by the experience, by God drawing near to you in a way that you sense him. You actually feel him. You feel his closeness in your life. Paul's saying, that's my longing for you. That's what I want for you. I tell you, believers in CCK, that's what I want for you. I want you to have fellowship with God, to know him. To have what Paul's describing. It's available. You don't have to think, well, that's what you do because you get paid for this. That's what people like you have. Special Christians get to experience God. I just go to meetings. Listen, Jesus has made the Holy Spirit available to you. Not through any of your attempts to perform, to impress him, to earn something. Jesus himself alone. Look how easy it was for these men. All Paul does after he's baptized them is lay hands on them. Just says, after he's laid hands on them, they receive the Spirit and they start speaking in new languages and prophesying. Something happens on the inside that shows on the outside. That's what tends to happen. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, it begins to show in the way you speak, the way you live, the way you think, whatever. The Holy Spirit begins to manifest in your life, in gifts, in joy, in the experience that people can even see and sense from the way you're living. Have you received the Holy Spirit? You may say, well, I've become a Christian. Doesn't that mean I've received the Spirit? Well, to a certain extent, yes. You've been born again by the Spirit. Good for you. But you're not expected to stay there. That's like staying on the edge of the party, pretending that you're enjoying. No, come in to more. Go on being filled with the Spirit, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5. Carry on being filled. Keep getting filled. Keep receiving more of the power of the Holy Spirit. Expect to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. We'd love to pray for you for that. You might say, well, does that mean something will happen to me that I can't control? Well, sort of. But don't be freaked out. See, I love Brighton. Brighton's so full of people who, understandably, are they just hate stupid, flamboyant, pretentious, over-the-top, super spiritual religion. I do too, to be frank with you. I don't like it when people try to look spiritual. As if that, by some learned behavior, pretends to do something that'll make me look spiritual. We're not talking about that. Don't think that that's, don't get so hung up, don't get your knickers in a twist about that. Stop caring what other people do in meetings. Stop caring what you'll look like. Let God be God and submit to him. God, I want you to fill me with your spirit. Does that mean I have to have hands laid on me? Well, why wouldn't you? Why wouldn't you ask to have someone, just, could you just pray for me? They're not going to lay their hands all over. He's going to put your hand on their shoulder and say, Holy Spirit, come and fill them. It's all right. Why wouldn't you ask for that? And let me just finish by saying, why wouldn't we all ask for that? Why wouldn't we long for more of the power? I'll tell you why we need him. Because, I mean, look what Paul's doing here. He wants to start a church. He wants to start a revolution in a great city. Do you know what Ephesus was famous for? For pagan religions. For all kinds of spiritual powers. We're going to get in a few weeks to see what spiritual power could do. Some of it was hideous, evil, horrible. Just, you know, I know what you did last summer kind of powers, all right? Scream 4 kind of powers, all right? Those kinds of things happen in this chapter. We'll get to it later. He's got an evil city to reach out to with the love of Jesus. Do you think he's going to get that done just by talking? No, no, he'll get knocked off his horse in moments. He will not manage. He knows these lovely disciples of John the Baptist, earnest, caring men who want to get to know God better, he knows they don't stand a chance. Neither do we, frankly. Let me be honest with you. If you're already a Christian, you know this. It's kind of hard to follow Jesus, right? We kind of stand out like a sore thumb if you follow Jesus. And if you haven't become a Christian, I want you to become one, but I'm warning you, it's not that easy. You've got to look different. You've got to step aside from the crowd. You'll have to believe things that the world hates. You will get hated. Jesus said so. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. If they hated me, they'll hate you. Got crucified. He, following him, he got crucified. It's hard. It's hard to be a Christian in Brighton. But what if the Holy Spirit comes upon us? How he helps us, how he changes, how he lives inside us. What a difference he makes. What a power he is in our lives.